go into the land of Canaan. And I've said before, what was the land to Israel is the life to us. Have you ever taken the time to sit down and think about what salvation is? What it means to be a Christian? What it means to be born again? What happened the moment you invited Jesus Christ into your life and became a Christian? A lot of things happened. Forgiveness of sins, huh? Been cleansed, forgiven. Eternal destiny changed from hell to heaven. Anything else you can think of? Abundant life.
American freedom.
What?
American freedom.
American freedom. Well, there's freedom in other countries too, so it's not just American freedom, but it's freedom. Freedom in Christ. One desperate thing that why we need Christ above all those. Way, matter of fact, it's not beyond those, it's even before those. Paul says in Ephesians that you were once dead in trespasses and sins. What do dead men need? They don't need healing. They don't need help. They need... Right? They need life. Because of Adam's sin, and having been born in Adam, we were born dead spiritually. When we invite Jesus Christ into our lives, He gives us His life. And that's the essential reason why Jesus died, is to give us His life. He didn't simply die for us. He died for us to give us His life. So that when you invite Jesus Christ into your life, He comes with His life to live in you. That's called the Christian life. That's called Canaan. This is why this is such an important study in my estimation, is to find out where we are, if we're still in the wilderness or wherever it is. God's plan for Moses to be the leader to bring Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. But going back to the life, it's amazing when people who are born again and they're Christians and haven't discovered that they've received the very life of Jesus Christ, they begin to substitute Christianity for Christ. Substitute being busy for His life in action through them. And it goes within the context of being busy for the Lord. And never get around to discovering His life within. Well, in Israel's case, the Lord did a lot of things to encourage them to get on into Canaan. In Numbers, the 13th chapter, and if you want to turn with me, we'll look at that for a moment. And maybe quite simply, before the evening is up, get into the land of Canaan, because I want to look at some other things tomorrow. Not other things, but in conjunction with. Numbers 13. May I add a word of encouragement I don't know where you are in the scene of Bible reading. Not Bible study. Not that it's not important, it is. But Bible reading. May I encourage you to read the Word. There aren't many Christians who read the Word. But once in a while you'll find some who do. Most generally it's the Christian who's brand new. A friend of ours came to Christ years and years ago and he was a television personality on WCCO in Minneapolis. And he's one of these extroverts. But when he came to Christ, long story how he did, but I don't have the time. But when he came to Christ, he was so absolutely thrilled with the Lord Jesus. He got a copy of the Amplified New Testament. And after a couple of weeks, it looked like it had been used for years. So he got another one. And he carried it with him wherever he went. Bathtub, shaving, no matter what he was doing, he had that thing open, reading, 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 reading. Let me challenge you to saturate your minds with the Word. The reason I say that is because in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what I say or what Bill Bushhouse says or Charlie McCall says or any other teacher that comes here. It doesn't matter a lick what they say. What matters is what God says. That's what matters. And so if you really have an overall knowledge of the Word as to where things are found and why it was written and to whom it's written and all that goes in with Bible reading and Bible study, it's amazing how God uses that. But now, Numbers 13. God has already said what the Canaan's like, the land that flows with milk and honey, but now He's going to send 12 men in to search it out. And you'll find it recorded in that 13th chapter and the command for them to go and to explore and scout out for yourselves the land of Canaan, which I give to the Israelites. And from each tribe they took a man. There were 12 tribes, 12 men. And the names of the men are listed there from verses 4 to 15. The names of the men whom Moses sent to explore and scout the land. Moses sent Joshua, and of course Caleb was one of the others, along with the other rest of them. Moses sent them to scout out the land. See what the land is, verse 18. And whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, few or many. And whether the land they live in is good or bad. And whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds. What the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there's timber on it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. The time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Have you ever in your own study begun to search out what Jesus Christ wants you to have, what He's provided for you? Most exciting thing is to read the Scriptures with that in mind, as to what He wants to be in you, what He wants to do in you. You only find that in the Scripture. He gives them the opportunity. This is amazing. He gives them the opportunity to go into the land of Canaan. And so they went up into the south, came to Hebron. Sons of Anak were there, verse 22. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They brought also some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol, or Cluster, because of the cluster which the Israelites cut down from there. They returned from scouting of the land after 40 days. Can you imagine what that must have been like for these 12 guys? To check it out. And they cut down one cluster of grapes and carried it on a pole between two men. And the they came back to all the Israelite congregation, showed them the land's fruit. And they said, "We came to the land which you sent us. Surely it flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. But the people who dwell there are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the sons of Anak of great stature and courage. Amalek dwells in the land of the south. The Hittite and the Amorite dwell in the hill country. Canaanite dwells by the sea along by the side of the Jordan." Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to conquer it." But his fellow scout says, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought the Israelites an evil report of the land which they had scouted out. "The land through which we went to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim," or the giants, "the sons of Anak, who come from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Out of 12, 10 came back and said, "Well, it's exactly what God said it was. But it's impossible. We can't do it." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to conquer it." Hasn't changed much. When it comes to discovering the life of Christ in the life of the believer, there are more people who don't believe than there are. There are more people who don't discover than those there are who do discover. You know why? Because the truth of Christ in His indwelling presence and His function through the believer are to be spiritually discerned. You cannot academically sit down and analyze it and say, "I understand that," and have it function. It doesn't work that way. It takes the Spirit of God to teach you what that's about. And most people, and when I say most, I mean Christians, are so in the habit of experiencing defeat and all that goes with that, they've come to the conclusion that that's all there is. It can't get any better than that. You and I all know what it means to feel the defeat, to feel the guilt because of the defeat, and go into a service and be challenged because of that defeat, and be challenged to live better tomorrow, and decide and determine in our lives that it's going to be different tomorrow. We're going to rededicate our lives, and then we rededicate our lives, then we rededicate our lives, and what a rat race. And after a while, he comes to the conclusion that's the Christian, that's the norm. That's all there is. It's amazing how many people feel that way. We add things to the Christian life. The Christian right life, the root word of Christian is Christ. How many times have I said it? It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ. And if you ever experience anything of the Christian life, the Christ life, you'll never ever be the same. I love to talk about songs, as you well know. And it's amazing the response from people everywhere I go. It's like touching a sacred cow. The Christian life isn't Christ plus songs. It's Christ. Nothing wrong with songs. Don't misunderstand. But we'd rather get acquainted with songs than we would with Christ. Interestingly, when John the Apostle was on the Isle of Patmos, the book of the Revelation, alone, prisoner, no other inhabitants, no church, no songs, no pastor, no organ, no nothing. But the very first chapter, in the first 7 or 8 verses, John says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit." How in the world did he get there without some mood songs? He can do it. It must be that God can do it. Don't misunderstand. It isn't that songs are wrong, but they become a crutch. And the Lord Jesus sits on the sidelines while we have a relationship with songs. What a sad thing. The songwriter never intended to be so. It isn't Christ plus anything else. It's Christ. It isn't Christ in Bible study. It's Christ. It isn't Christ in Scripture memory. It's Christ. The reason I say that is because there are people who feel if you study the Bible enough, then you can discover it. Of course, we need to study the Word. But after having studied, we put it aside. It's Christ. There's another group that says you have to memorize Scripture. Memorize. Nothing wrong with memorizing. But we begin to all of a sudden make that the criteria of Scripture memory. It isn't Christ plus Scripture memory. It's Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Christian life is Christ plus nothing. And when the Lord Jesus stepped into your life, He stepped into you in terms of your life with His life. And that's precisely what God is doing with Israel over here. He said, here is what is available. Ten said, no, we can't do it. God never said they could, because He said He would. The other two said, we can, because He said we can. All we've got to do is get cracking. See the difference. So they brought an evil report. The Israelites, they banded together and said, what do you suppose they said without reading? Which group do you suppose they're going to believe? Ah, well, they'll believe in Joshua and Caleb, right? They say, yep, let's go. That's what God plans. No. All the congregation that night, chapter 14, verse 1, with a loud voice, wept all that night. And the Israelites grumbled and deplored their situation, accusing Moses and Aaron, to whom the whole congregation said, would we had died in Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be a prey. Is it not better for us to return to Egypt? They said one to another, let us choose a captain and return to Egypt. As a result of that, read chapter 14, and God's wrath fell upon those people. And His ultimate decision on that rebellion that day was that that generation that came out of Egypt would never, ever go into the land of Canaan. When they said, our children will be a prey, it was their children that finally went into the land of Canaan. There was one thing that kept Israel from entering into all that God planned. A little thing called unbelief. A little thing that was expressed by unbelief, by the little word grumble and complain. Now, let's just go on down the line a ways to chapter 20. In chapter 17 of Exodus, when they were thirsty, you needn't turn back to that, but in chapter 17, when they were thirsty, God says to Moses, smite the rock and there will be water come out. And He did, and it did. But now here once again, they're thirsty back in the desert. Miriam died. She was buried there. No water for the congregation. Chapter 20, verse 2. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. People contended with Moses and said, would that we had died when our brethren died in the plague before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here and we and our livestock? Grumble. Complain. Moses was told by the Lord in verse 7. Now verse 8. Take the rod, assemble the congregation and Aaron, your brother, and speak or tell the rock before their eyes to give forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation their livestock and their livestock drink. And he took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him, and Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation before the rock. Verse 10, and Moses said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. The Lord said, this is one of the most critical verses in Scripture for Moses. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the Israelites, you therefore shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He said, speak to the rock, and he hit it twice. Why was God upset about that? Well, you see, the first time he hit the rock in Exodus 17 is a picture of the smitten rock. Who's the rock? That's Christ. How many times does Christ need to be smitten? But once. And when he smites the rock twice here, it was done in total rebellion against God and anger against the people. And as a result, God says to Moses and Aaron, you will never, ever set foot in Canaan. And for a fact, both men died having never, ever set foot in Canaan. Having never, ever entered into the purpose for which they had been apprehended of God. Both men died defeated men. A little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that Moses pled with God that he might go into the land. And God's answer to him in verse 23 of chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of all that's gone before in the other books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And now this is Moses saying, I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to your works and according to your might? I pray you, will you not just let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain country? But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. The Lord said, that is enough. Say no more to me about it. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes west, north, south, and east, and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. And though he pled to just go in and look at the land, God says, you'll never go in. You can go up on top of Pisgah, take a look, and you can take a look and see what you missed, but you'll never, ever set foot inside Canaan. What a sad thing to have been miraculously apprehended by God for God's activity, and then because of his own silly stubbornness and rebellion, then to miss what God intended. Oh, but let's not look at Moses. What about us? The purpose of Christ having apprehended you as he did Paul. Another way to put it, the purpose of Christ coming into your life, the purpose of you being born again, was not one of service. Not so you could serve him. Not so you could do your best for him. But the purpose of his redeeming you, buying you, was so that he might come and step into you with his life so that he could live out his life through you on earth. That's the purpose. What a tragedy for believers to have been born of the Spirit and live their lives and never enter into the purpose for which they've been born again. The purpose was not for service. May I say it again? The purpose was for Christ in his life to come and live in you so that he could live out his life through you. Let me put it another way. For 33 years, Jesus had his body. He had his own body. Did you ever wonder why he had a body? Well, he had a body, the same reason you have a body. He used it to get around in. Can you think of a better reason to have a body? If he didn't have a body, you couldn't see him. But he had his own body for 33 years. And then by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, come back in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, he began to redeem mankind, to buy them back. Now, we who are Christians, strangely enough, among other things, we are called the what? The body of Christ. You ever hear that? We who are the redeemed believers, we are now the body of Christ, of which He's the head. And as He used His own physical body for 33 years to get around in, now He's bought us. Why do you suppose? He just wants to get around in it. As He lived His own life through His own body, or more properly put, as the Father lived His life through the Lord Jesus, because He had that inner relationship too, as the Father dwelt in Christ and Christ dwelt in the Father. Jesus said, "The words I speak, the works I do, they're not mine, but the Father who dwelleth in me, they're His." John 14:10. But now we have the same relation to and in Him as He had to and in His Father. And as He lived His own life for 33 years, now He lives in us because He wants to begin to live out His life through us. Some people say, "Well, isn't it the same? Isn't it the same principle when we talk about living for Christ?" No, it isn't. The two principles are diametrically opposed. As long as you and I are doing our best to live for Christ, He will never ever live His life out through us. They're just diametrically opposed. But that's the purpose of His coming. So why not step back and say, "Lord Jesus, thank You for saving me. Thank You for changing my destiny from hell to heaven. Thank You for forgiveness of sins. Thank You that one day I'm going to be in heaven with You. Thanks very much. Thank You that You now live in me. And if Your purpose for coming to living in me is that You want to live through me, then I yield to Your purpose. Whatever it is that You would like to do with me and in me and through me, then have a go." And that isn't a one-time act. That's a moment-by-moment, step-by-step, day-by-day, breath-by-breath relationship. So that you're always aware of His indwelling presence. But you see, most times as Christians, we can go through a whole day without even thinking about God. Don't have to raise your hand now, but have any of you thought in the course of the day when you've been working, whatever you've been doing, has it dawned on you as you been working around here on the hill that Jesus Christ actually lives in me? Has that thought crossed your mind, or is that just part of a lesson? That's the relationship. And people have said to me before, even this week, that praise songs are used to get us in the mood. Mood? If Christ is alive and living in us, we have to arrive at a mood? Excuse me. If that's all He can do, if that's all He can be, if I need to sing some songs to get me in the mood, I don't need Him. I need Him for nothing. Don't misunderstand. Nothing, if you want to sing, nothing wrong with that. But don't take that as a substitute for the relationship that you have in Christ. Because you can't sing mood songs every day, all day, every day. But one thing you have, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is alive, living where? Excuse me? In us. Wow. Talk about a mood. And we miss it. Hey, listen, gang, I know wherever I speak. I've been around in this Christian thing for 45 years now. What I'm telling you is not something I learned last week. I started learning it in 1955. That's 38 years ago. A little bit older than you. I know what I'm talking about. Others, instead of using praise songs, they use tapes. Got to have a tape. Got to have a book. Got to have something. Anything but Christ. Those who write songs and those who write books and those who make tapes never ever do it with the idea that these become your crutch, but rather just to point you to the Christ and enjoy Him. And whether you have them or not doesn't matter. What matters is that we have Christ. And the sad thing is for we as believers, having been believers for years and years and years, to finally, ultimately, one day die, having never entered into the purpose for which we've been born of the Spirit. Without raising your hand, have you started to enter into the purpose for which He bought you, for which He redeemed you? I dare you, just let Him. I dare you. Just to throw your life at Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to let You do what You want. I was in Calgary a few years ago, and there's a young fellow that came to me after one meeting and said, Bob, can I talk to you a while? So we got together the next day, and we sat down. This guy had a physique like most people never have. And he said, told me his name. He said, do you know me? I said, never heard it before in my life. I said, what do you do? He said, I am one of Canada's leading downhill skiers, if not the best one. His name was Jim Hunter. Did you ever hear him? He's a little before your time. That makes him old, but don't tell him I said that, okay? They called him Jungle Jim. This guy could do push-ups on his index fingers. Not his fingers, his index fingers. If I could do push-ups, I wouldn't speak to anybody. But he said, I don't understand what you're talking about. I said, well, Jim, do you ski in competition? He said, oh, yeah, that's purpose. I said, well, I've seen on television, one time in Austria, I remember seeing this little hut upon the mountain, and I see the skiers getting ready, and there's a little time clock, and there's this little barrier that when you go through, the clock starts to tick. Am I describing that right? He says, yeah. I said, what's it feel like to do that? You ever wonder that? Because you can see these guys getting ready. And here's how he told me how it felt. He said, in my mind, I can go down the trip, down this slope, and I know exactly where every turn is. But he says, at that last moment, in the last 10 or 15 seconds, he says, I'm winding up, sort of like winding up every muscle in my body. Do you know how long it would take me to wind up every muscle in my body? Not long. But he says, I'm winding up. And when that signal is given, he said, I catapult out of that standing position, and literally, here's the words he used, he said, I abandon myself to the hill. And I said, Jim, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Every message I preach, that's exactly what I'm talking about, of what it means to abandon ourselves, not to the hill, but to the one who died on the hill, Jesus Christ. But you see, we sort of approach God like a fellow I met in Germany years ago, having landed in Hamburg for a meeting and with about 400 German teenagers. When the meeting was over, it was a meeting I hadn't expected. It just came up and I flew over there and so on. So just one night. And after the meeting was over, a young German lad came up to me in his broken German, broken English. He said, where do you stay tonight? I said, well, I don't really know. I haven't thought about it. He said, well, you come with me to my house, you stay with me. I said, yes. So we jumped in his little Volkswagen and we whipped around through the city of Hamburg, very large city, and finally drove up and rode up in front of a little house. And he walked so briskly and so he was so fast, and I was trying quickly to hang close so I don't lose the guy. And he walked, unlocked the door of the house, and we walked through. And I'm following him. He's got my suitcase. I have my little case. And all of a sudden, at the door, an inch of the door, he stopped, and I bumped into him. I said, oh, excuse me. He said, sorry. He said, this is my parents' bedroom. Don't touch nothing. And you know, that night I didn't touch nothing. I slipped about that far off the bed. I didn't touch nothing. I've thought about that so much. Matter of fact, it's in my book I wrote a few years ago. That's about the way we invite Christ into our lives. We say, Jesus, don't mind you coming in. Don't mind being a Christian. Don't mind being this, that, or the other. But don't touch anything. This is my life. I have my career. I have my desires. I have my wishes. I have my ambitions. Things that I want to do. I don't mind having in my life. So we prepared a nice little evangelical room for Jesus to sit in, with all the appropriate little plaques and sayings on the wall, little cliches, and we sit him there and in our house, in our lives, and we will not allow him to ever, ever wander around in our lives, wander around in our houses to see what he can find. To go into Canaan is to take your life out of your own hands and simply say, Lord Jesus, I not only am delighted that you've saved me, you've redeemed me, but you've come to live within me, and now I give you the undeniable right to walk through every part and parcel and room of my life and do with what the contents are as you please. Ever done that? By the way, that's going into Canaan. As you read in the next book, in the book of Joshua, when they finally went into Canaan, they left all of the wilderness behind them and went into the land of Canaan. The manna ceased. They no longer ate that. They've been eating it for 40 years. And as soon as they left the wilderness and crossed the Jordan and went into the land of Canaan, the land was flowing with milk and honey. They began to enjoy all the fruit of the land. But going into Canaan is that act of commitment. It's that act whereby you say, Lord Jesus, here it is. This is what you bought. When you bought me, when you saved me, when you redeemed me, this is what you got. And you can do with it what you please. That's going into Canaan. That's also what Paul describes in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's that act, which is not an act so much as it is a moment-by-moment attitude, which says, Lord Jesus, I belong to you. It's a relationship. We call it a personal relationship. And within any personal relationship, there's communication. The joy of knowing that Christ is my Savior, is knowing that He's my Lord. He lives in me, and I've allowed Him to infiltrate and invade every part and parcel of my life. My thought life, my emotional life, my will, my body. Lord, it's yours. It's yours to do with what you please. Oh, the sad thing. Having lived and then die without having ever entered into the purpose for which we've been redeemed. God forbid that it should happen to you. Let's just pray.